let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this time we have together, and I pray that we would just be people who have understanding this morning, Lord. We are people who find difficulties in really understanding the truth of your word at times. Sometimes things are communicated that don't make sense, or if we're honest, even seem to go against other places of what your word has said. But Lord, we know that anytime we have difficulty with your word, it is not because of you. It is because we lack understanding with either hard heads or hard hearts, Lord. So I pray you would soften us. I pray you would cause us to see the truth of what you have here. And Lord, I pray we would see Christ. See Christ in not just who he is and what he has done, but what he continues to do for us as our risen Lord. Father, I pray that as we begin to hear the message and the importance of justification by faith over and over again, that we would not just see this as unnecessary redundancy, but as vital importance that requires all the repetition in the world so that our souls can be uplifted and fulfilled in what they were created to do. So it is in Christ's name that I pray and hope for these things. Amen. Amen. When we left off with last time in Galatians chapter 3, we had spoken a bit of how the Apostle Paul, in making his case for why justification by faith, the teaching that the only way for mankind to be made right with their Creator has always been an essential biblical doctrine, he went back to the Old Testament passages about Abraham and the promises that were made to him. So we spent some time in Genesis chapter 12 and Genesis chapter 15 last week, and Paul there clarified for us that the promise to Abraham that he and his descendants would be a blessing to the nations was a preview of the gospel. Paul even called this blessing the gospel being preached. And then eventually, we can now look back and see that the true offspring of Abraham, the true Israel, so to speak, has always been those who, like Abraham, have had faith. It is a spiritual matter and not a physical matter. But just in case we continue to miss the point, Paul will continue to pull from Old Testament texts to show the two alternatives to seek life. And he'll show how one alternative has always been the way that God's righteous people have lived, and how one road to seek life has always led to a curse. And as we approach this text today, I decided to have a specific approach in even how to present the themes and the topics for this passage. Because you'll notice in verses 10 to 14 of Galatians 3, there's about a reference to an Old Testament passage for every verse there is in the passage. Certainly the first four verses contain specific references to Old Testament texts. And the last verse, verse 14, might not necessarily have a specific reference, but it does talk about a specific theme from the Old Testament in the blessing of Abraham. So the approach that we're going to have today is we're going to look at every reference that Paul makes back to the Old Testament. We're going to gather the points he is making through these texts, and at the end of it all, we're going to walk away with what the conclusion is that Paul meant to have with these and the conclusion that we then have as we look to our lives. So you'll be coming with me through a big journey back into different parts of the Old Testament. So to start this thing off, verse 10, when Paul comes back to speaking about the alternatives of either living through justification, through faith, or through law, Paul starts with this very solemn charge to his listeners. Verse 10, he says, "Everybody, all who rely on works of the law, are under a curse." For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, before we get too much into that specific reference to help set the scene, Paul begins speaking in this passage already about curses. Now, we're probably very familiar with blessings, maybe even biblical blessings. And in the Old Testament covenant, specifically the one made with Abraham and made with Moses, there was always a declaration of blessings, things that would happen if someone did live faithfully to the God who delivered them. If Israel remained faithful to the God who redeemed them from Egypt, for example, then their livelihood would be blessed. They would have the land for theirs as long as they would maintain it. But there's also, along with blessings, curses that are always delivered. For example, one context of curses that were delivered was when Moses was on the edge of the promised land with the people of Israel who were wandering with him. And then Deuteronomy chapter 27, Moses, knowing that he himself would never be able to enter the promised land, still gives some last words to the people of Israel. Many of them were promised blessings, but there were also many curses that were given. There were curses promised to those, for example, who would make metal images to worship. Curses promised to those who would dishonor their parents. And curses to those who would pervert justice to the fatherless, the widows, and the orphan. And these curses were not light things. These aren't like curse words as we understand them. These curses are, like we've spoken about before a couple weeks ago, these are the what we call the anathema, the divine ban. These curses contain heavy judgment. And as Moses begins to wrap up his final words to Israel in Deuteronomy, he sums it up with a verse in Deuteronomy 30:19 that I have before you here, which sums up what Moses did in his last days. He tells the people of Israel, I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. There's two options for the people of Israel. They can choose life or they can choose death. Paul brings that language of curses into Galatians chapter 4 and verse 10. And the verse he pulls out from here, or in here, is from Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26, which is in the same context of him giving these potential curses to Israel. And here is Paul's takeaway based on what Moses declared in Deuteronomy 27. Everyone who lives by law has the curse of the law. Everyone who lives by law has the curse of the law. Specifically, as Paul says in verse 10, everybody who relies on works of the law are under a curse. And some more recent commentators attempt to make these words Paul is saying as only applicable to Israel, to those of Jewish descent, to the physical offspring of Abraham. Because in that thinking, the only people who ever received the law, so to speak, was the nation of Israel. Therefore, only the nation of Israel is accountable. And on the very surface of that, it might seem to make sense, but there's a huge problem. And Paul even clarifies this in Romans chapter 1, in that the works of the law, the works of God's standards, are also written on the hearts of Gentiles. The reality is, every single person is accountable to their creator. So the works of God's law and the curses that come with it they are applicable to humanity, not to just one group of people. So why is it that those who rely on the works of the law are cursed? Is this to mean that the law itself is a curse? Is it a cursed thing? And the biblical witness is very strong in saying that no, the law itself is not a curse. So why is it that those who rely on works of the law are cursed? Because we do not obey all the works of the law. Romans 3, verses 22 to 23 is very clear on this. That the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, they've been displayed for all who believe. For there is no distinction between Jew or Gentile. All have sinned, and they have fallen short of the glory of God. So Paul's declaration here, anybody who attempts to rely on works of the law is in essence guilty of damnable heresy. They are guilty of the divine curse. And any who rely on the works of the law are not welcomed into the family of God. So that's one path that Paul sets forth. And in verse 11, he speaks more specifically of the righteous path, the path of God's people. Paul says, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. And that quote comes from a little book, a minor prophet named Habakkuk. You remember he's in the Bible? Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And to give better context to what is meant by that, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 is in the midst of a list of condemnations against the Babylonian Empire. And at this time, this is when Jerusalem was under a lot of pressure from the Babylonian Empire before they were carried off by them in God's judgment. And while the prophets were always very intentional about holding Israel accountable for their actions, for perverting the justice that God called them to, for perverting the worship they were called to and worshiping many idols rather than the one true God, the prophets were also very intentional about seeing the sin in God's enemies and Israel's enemies also. And most often than not, the accusation they held against the enemies of Israel was how much pride they had. It was how much they took stock in their ability to conquer people, in their great military power. It was always the pride of the people and in what their accomplishments were themselves that the prophets tended to call out in Israel's enemies. And the standard that, at least for Habakkuk, that he wanted to hold the children of Israel to was the standard of faithful living. And so for Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the takeaway is very obvious from the Apostle Paul, that righteous living has always been by faith. Righteous living has always been by faith. Again, this shows the good continuity that exists between the Old and the New Testament. And they're not the same, but it does show us that ever since the beginning, since the fall, faith has been the way of God's people. And to give the full context of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, I'll go ahead and read this verse for you when he's calling out the enemies of Israel, the leader of Babylon. Habakkuk says, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. So against the world that seeks its pride and its accomplishments, which for us, pride and accomplishments does not look the same as it did in the time of Habakkuk, obviously. I don't think anybody here is going to brag about any army they have. They might brag about a soldier toy army or something, but there's not much to them they're going to brag about. Now, the sense of accomplishment comes in wealth. It comes in what do we own. It comes in how we carry ourselves or how successful we seem to be in gaining traction and promotions in the workplace. Or maybe it comes in the sense of how big one's family is. There are a lot of things that we seek to have fulfillment in our actual accomplishments. And sometimes even Christians seem to see these other things, these secondary things, as true symbols of their justification even at times, of their salvation is how well things are going for them. But the prophets of God, ever since the beginning, have been faithful to remind us that these things, if not seen rightly, will just puff up your soul. And when I think of a soul being puffed up, my automatic thought after that is to think of one of my favorite snacks of all time, the Cheetos puffed versions. You know what I'm talking about? Not those like skinny little twigs that are the normal Cheetos, these puff Cheeto puffs. You bite into them, you get like a small flavor of Cheeto dust, and then it's just air the whole way through, right? It's just a straight dose of just, like you feel the dust going into your veins and spreading it through your body pretty much. I find them delicious. They are a unique experience. But what they are really at the end of the day is just empty. They look like they might have more in them, right? On the outside, it looks like you might get more of that glorious Cheeto, whatever scary thing is in those things, right? But it's just air. It's just empty. And that is the same for anybody who seeks their pride in their accomplishments. They're puffed up, they look bigger, but they're empty on the inside. Because the righteous have always lived by faith. And if living by faith is the way, then that is something that you can have whether you have accomplishments in the world's eyes or don't have them. So that is how Paul speaks about the way of the righteous. And in verse 12, he comes back to the other alternative, the way of seeking justification by works. And he reemphasizes that same point from verse 10. He says, the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. So this comes from the book that I always joke as the great conqueror of any Bible in a year plans. This comes from the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 4 through 5. And Paul's point here is that if someone chooses to live by law, then they hold themselves accountable to their actions and have to live by those actions. But to do it correctly, you have to keep the whole thing. So the takeaway from Paul's reference to Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5 is this, that living by law requires perfect living. Living by law requires perfect living. Why? Well, let's go back to verse 10, right? When Paul says, if you don't keep them, you're cursed. And to give the full context, because as you've heard me say before, context is incredibly important. But Leviticus chapter 18, verses 4 through 5, here is the context of that reference Paul makes. The words of Moses, on behalf of the words of the Lord. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. If you seek to live by the law, you must live by the law. So in reflecting on this point and doing the reading for this week, I'll give you guys a little bit of a peek behind the curtain just on some preparation. There have been so many gifted commentators and scholars and even preachers that have been given to us in the past century. I've been so indebted to many people who have come up in recent times for God's church. There's been great people that have existed since the beginning of the church, but in the recent years, I've been very blessed by people who have a very innate knowledge of God's word. That being said, there are reasons why I tend to prefer older commentators to newer ones. One of the reasons why is in new debates, there is always a focus on hypothetical and theoretical theological questions. One of the questions being this, and this comes up when talking about this verse in Galatians 3:12. Does Paul mean, whether by intent or implication, is he saying that if someone can keep the law perfectly, then justification by works is possible? Is it possible for someone to actually be justified by works if they do actually live by the law? So it's a question that many people have different opinions on. A lot say yes, a lot say no. And having this conversation, or I shouldn't say, reading about these conversations actually reminds me of a conversation from years ago that I had with some fellow seminary students. They wanted to have, you know, a big theoretical, theological conversation because that's what seminary students do. You know, we like to talk about things and just, even if they matter to nobody else. And one of the questions that was asked in our discussion group was, is it possible, if sin lives in the heart and not in objects, is it possible for someone to look at something like pornography and not actually sin? If the sin lies in lust, if the sin lies in the heart, is it possible to use those things and not sin in doing them? Now, you can have your own takeaway from that. It's not the point of our time here together. I will say there was a lot of very heated debate when that question was brought forth. And eventually, you can bring yourself to a place to where you can say, in all technicality, sure, it is technically possible that someone could use those things and not sin. But let's be realistic for about 3 seconds here and think about it. Do you actually think there has ever been a single person ever who has used something like that for anything less than a completely sinful desire? I would say there's pretty much not a chance. So you can make a case for something being technically true, but in a very real way, it doesn't matter. That brings us back to Paul's points here. Is there a world where he could technically be saying that someone can have life by works of the law? Sure, there could be a technicality where someone could do that, but it doesn't matter because nobody does. We just went over Romans chapter 3. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. To think about sin in a technical way is what Pharisees do. It's what Pharisees did. They found ways to do what they wanted or what they preferred, but not actually deal with the heart issues. The reality is no one will ever be justified by works because nobody can do it. if there's one person who I think summed up this issue better than anybody else, it's the old classic author named William Perkins. And he summed up the issue in one sentence, pretty much. And I think that he deserves to be quoted for it. He says, if we could fulfill the law, we might be justified by the law. But no man can be justified by the law or by works. Therefore, no man can fulfill the law. Can people be justified by works? No, because nobody is sinless at the end of the day. Not because technically it's impossible, but realistically, it is impossible because of the heart of man. And an important clarification here, I have to again remind us, the law is not something that is evil or is incomplete in and of itself. And sometimes that's the impression given when we read here, the law is not of faith. That does not mean the law is not of God. There is a right use for the law, even for the believer. This communicates to us what God desires and what God hates. As a Christian, that is very important for us to know. But living by law, relying on the works of it, relies on something that you can never do. And therefore, anybody who attempts to do so is cursed. And in speaking about the curse of the law, the curse that, as we spoke about earlier, everybody is under, Jew, Gentile, male, or female, everybody has fallen short of their creator. Paul deals with the issue of the curse of the law, and he comes to verse 13 to tell us how this is reconciled. He tells us, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And again, the takeaway from this reference is pretty straightforward. The quote comes from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, and this is Paul's purpose in giving us this reference. Christ became the curse of the law. Christ became the curse of the law. And I'll give the context again, because context is always important. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 to 23, from the words of Moses. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain at night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. So the takeaway from that section right there is to tell us that those who are hanged on a tree, those who are publicly displayed in their punishment for their actions, these are cursed people. When you see somebody hanged on a tree, at least in this context, you are not supposed to have pity for them. You were supposed to see this person as deserving of what they got. You are supposed to see this person as committing a crime so heinous that the whole community deserved to know about it. And for the sake of not defiling the land, though a cursed person was hung on this tree, they were to be taken down at some point. And this was something that was taken very seriously in Jewish context. You can go to the crucifixion of Christ. It won't take long in reading of the Passion of Christ in the Gospels to see that there were a lot of rules that were just flat out ignored by Christ's prosecutors. But they were very sure to take him down before the land was defiled. This was taken seriously. And this is why, to put it into a biblical phrase, the cross of Christ is a stumbling block to the children of Israel. Because the expectation that Israel would have for their Messiah is that he would be an obvious righteous man, right? And maybe in their definition of righteous, they mean powerful, able to defeat their oppressors. But now they're being told that the person that they are meant to hope for is a person who was hung on a tree. Someone who they have been taught to see as cursed. And this is why many times we talk about the cross of Christ. We talk about how wonderful it is. We talk about how compassionate it is. And it is all those things. But sometimes you'll read somebody describe the cross as cursed. And it doesn't sound right at first because what's the communication there? The cross was somehow bad? Not necessarily. But in one sense, yes. The death Jesus died was a cursed death. And in fact, Paul puts it in language that is almost hard to accept when he tells us that Christ became a curse. In another place, he actually says it in an even more difficult way to us when he says that he who knew no sin became sin for us. That's hard to accept. The reason being is we believe fully in the sinlessness of Christ. That is essential to our faith. That is essential to the gospel. That is not a secondary issue. If Christ was not sinless, if he was not perfect, then what does that make him when he dies? Just another guy. A good man, a man who loved God, obviously, but he's just another man. He would not be able to save us any more than any prophet that came before him. But Jesus was sinless. How then can he become a curse? And understanding the sinlessness of Christ is actually how we understand why Christ became the curse. He had to become it. He had to go that way. Because the reason he had to become it was that he did not deserve it himself. Anybody else who is rightfully being hung on a tree most likely deserves to be. Christ is the exception. And that's why he had to become the curse, because in his own person, he deserves no curse. He is sinless. But by becoming the curse, as Paul says in the first few words of verse 13, he redeems us. He buys us from the curse. But that redemption came at such a high cost. By becoming the curse, there was a moment of time where Jesus, he felt the full wrath of God for the sins of his church. This helps us to understand the painful words near the end of Christ's life when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He felt not just a curse for one person, but for the curse of everybody he bought back. That has to affect how we view our own sin. There's no way we can see that truth and think that somehow any sin we have is light. If it came at such a high cost, our sin is serious. It also has to affect how we view the compassion of Christ. He did not deserve a curse. To take the punishment of the curse, he had to become the curse. He had to take on the curse, as a literal translation might say. There is no doing that if Christ is not the fullest display of compassion that has ever existed. And that action that Christ did, it gives us a different view of how we should see our Savior. It especially would have conflicted with those who were leaning on their own interpretations of what a promised Messiah would be. Because even though Christ now does reign in victory, there was a time when he died a cursed death. This is why the faith of Christ, the faith of Christianity, it goes against the nature of who we are as people. Because rather than looking to somebody who is accomplished, like ourselves, we look to somebody who had been cursed. And obviously the curse does not stay on him. He is free from it, and now he frees all those who look to him for redemption. But in taking on this curse, there was a great purpose in doing this. And we see that purpose in verse 14. In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Another reference to that blessing of Abraham that we had spoken about last week. The promise that Abraham and his descendants would be a blessing, not just to Israel, but to the nations. And so here is the promise made to Abraham, or Abraham's promise. Through faith, let the blessing of life and the Spirit comes. Through faith, the blessing of life and the Spirit comes. And that is the end game and what we hope for. That we receive the hope of the Spirit. That we receive the blessing that was promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 15. But make no mistake. There is no blessing if there is no curse. There is no blessing for us if one person was not cursed for us. And we look back on all these things that were taught to us by the Apostle Paul. He wants us to understand these truths. He wants us to understand the witness of the Old Testament, that life comes through faith, not works. He wants us to understand just the gravity of what Christ did for us. But he also wants us to understand and to look into our own hearts and our own lives as to what this means for us. And there are a few concluding points that I want to walk us through. For one, and this isn't something Paul specifically said, but it's something we can take away, there are two roads that promise life to humanity. At the end of the day, despite how many worldviews, philosophies, religions that are out there, there are two roads. There are two ways to live: by your works or by your faith. And for your second point, which Paul also makes very clear, one road leads to blessing. One leads to curses. Just like it was for the people of Israel as they began to enter the promised land. And there are probably many who would say that it's a bit simplistic to only see there being two roads to go in life, right? There's so many people, so many backgrounds and cultures and understandings out there. How can there just be two roads? Because at the end of the day, whether or not you have life either comes down to what you can do for yourself or relying on what God has already done for you. And one person who was very good about speaking about this two roads or two ways to live idea was nobody else than Jesus himself. And that won't make us turn back there, but if you remember, we did a small series on the Sermon on the Mount not too long ago. And in that series, Jesus gave one of his most famous parables, his most famous illustrations ever done, which is on the two roads, right? There's a narrow road and there's a broad road. And the broad road, it's wide, many people go down to it, but ultimately, where does it go? Destruction. It goes to a cliffside, people just walk off it, and they can't see where they're going. And there's a narrow road. It's a more difficult road. It's harder to get through. But it leads to life. Now, typically, when that passage is preached or understood, the way it's emphasized is that the broad gate, the broad road, is the road of just complete moral freedom, right? The reason people go down the broad road is because that's the way where people are allowed to do just whatever they want to. They can fulfill whatever desires they might have. They can go and just be who they are, eat, drink, and be merry, and that's the end of it. That's the road of the world, right? And its promises there. And then the narrow road, the reason it's so narrow is because following Christ is a call to purity and is more difficult to do. And nobody wants to fight their natural desires. That's why the narrow road is so difficult. Now, to be clear, church, there is absolutely truth in that presentation. In the fact that it is, in some ways, harder to be a Christian than not a Christian. At least in the sense that we have to be intentional about caring about our sin. It'd be far easier to not care than to care, right? But in thinking about the context of the Sermon on the Mount, it doesn't really seem to be what Jesus is talking about. Because when Jesus is giving his teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, he is clarifying and rediscovering an understanding that was missed by the religious leaders and those who had been preaching God's word up until that time. The understandings have been missed so poorly that not only was there a overtly legalistic emphasis on keeping the law, but there were even things added to the law that at the end of it, the Pharisees seemed to care more about. Jesus could clarify to them how they had missed the point of what sin actually is. They don't have any adultery in their lives, but yet inside, they lust after everybody that walks by them. A misunderstanding of the law. And now, they also seem to care more about the things they had added to the law. Rules about Sabbath keeping. Rules about when to work and not to work. In the modern context, this might look like somebody who cares far more about what you wear to church than if you actually have faith or not have faith. Right? We can be very good Pharisees even in our day and age here. And Jesus, in this context of giving the two roads, is not confronting this idea that, you know, morality is easier in the world than it is in the church. He is confronting this misunderstanding of how to walk with your Father, of how to walk with the Lord. And the broad way that many people had gone down is this way of a misunderstanding of sin, of this legalistic emphasis. The narrow road is the way that had been missed for so long. The idea that, as we read about in Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. So the broad road is broad because it is far easier to live by works than it is to live by faith. That's why so many people go down. and even for those of us who do walk down that narrow road, don't we oftentimes find ourselves kind of leaning more so on one part of the road than the other? We might lean more on the part of the road that understands grace, but still holds people, or just you hold people to standards that you can't hold to yourself, which, as we talked about before, is really what living by law is. And even on this side of grace, we have people who lean the other way and sometimes tend to use Christ, as Paul talked about, as their agent of sin, as their justification for sin. Like when you play Monopoly, you got that get out of jail free card. That's how people use Christ. It's like, not today. I've got Christ. And despite all of all that, the narrow road is the road that is far less traveled because it is the road of grace and faith, which is harder to live by than works. But as we stand before those two roads and bring it back to Paul, as we stand in front of these two alternatives that have been given to us, Paul does not leave us in mystery about which road we should take or which alternative we should go for. And coming back to your notes, here's what he has to say about these two alternatives. Your next point for your takeaway is that total depravity makes living by law impossible and damnable. Total depravity makes living by law impossible and damnable. And that idea of total depravity is that understanding, like in Romans 3, that all men have sinned, they have fallen short of the glory of God, all are deserving of the curse. It is not a teaching that everybody is always their worst every second of the day, but it does mean that everybody's nature naturally is corrupted. And because of that, if you walk down the broad road, if you go down the way of living by law, not only are you setting yourself up for failure, you're setting yourself up for a curse because you can't keep it. And here is the reality of the narrow road, the other alternative to life. That through faith, a cursed Savior saves a cursed people. And when I say those words and you write them down on that last point, it might feel a little uncomfortable to do so. Or maybe it was just me, but I also myself had struggles writing those words down. Because it seemed like what I was saying was somehow Christ is cursed in the same way that we're cursed, right? That somehow Christ has total depravity or sin nature, which would be nothing short of another damnable heresy for me to proclaim. But hopefully at this point, you now understand the difference between the curse Christ became and the curse that we bear. The difference is this, that as a cursed people, we inherited that curse by our own sin. We are deserving of that curse. We're deserving of being hung on that tree. Christ did become the curse of the law. He became sin, as Scripture tells us, but he was never deserving of it. He did it and took it for the sake of those who were deserving. So Christ is not cursed in the sense that he has sin. He's not even cursed in the sense that he's dead, because he's defeated death. He was cursed in the sense that he bore the curse for the sake of redemption. As Paul continues to remind us, if we live by our works, we make that sacrifice, that Christ becoming a curse, to be nothing. Do you want to look at Christ and say that you became the Christ, you became the curse for nothing? If you don't, do not rely on your works. Do not rely on your efforts and your wills. Rely on Christ, not just for your justification, but in this part of life, it is him who gives the power to change us. And as we said before, the law still has purpose. We still live for Christ, and we need to have hearts that are willing to submit to what God has declared to be right and what God has declared to be wrong. But by our own willpower, we cannot change ourselves. And hopefully in reading all this, we as people will have more compassion to even those people in today who we might see in our own hearts as cursed. Right? People who vote differently than us, people who maybe we see on the street that live in ways that are not honoring to God. These people are cursed in the sense that they do have the curse of Christ, the curse of humanity as we do. But when we see the kind of compassion that Christ had for the cursed, why don't we ourselves reflect that? Were we not ourselves accursed people? Let us have more compassion for the cursed. Because Christ cared for the cursed so much that he became their curse. And as we think about that cross, the wondrous cross, the beautiful cross, the glorious cross, let us not forget the fact that there was also a time when it was the cursed cross. As we think about that perspective, we go ahead and enter a time of remembering through communion the cursed cross. So I'll invite the worship team to come back on up, and Pastor Daryl is going to take us out with the word of communion. And these are heavy things to think about. Shows us the reality of who we are, how desperately we needed grace, and the compassion that lied behind the grace that Christ gave.